finish out this chapter as we are making our way quickly to finishing the Gospel of John. It's been a it's been a long journey with some lengthy interruptions, but I am so privileged, and that's the only word I can think of, to be able to preach through this book. And it's such a wonderful, humbling experience to be able to take God's word. It is a daunting thing to take God's word and preach it. And I hope that throughout this series that we have been in for quite some time, I hope that you have learned some things, but also that you have deepened your appreciation of this gospel and what it means and how important it is to us and to the world. This gospel is often called the gospel, the universal gospel, as compared to the synoptics that were written to specific groups. But this message is far and wide, and it has its importance in the fact that those who believe who Jesus is can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that message, my friends, is not a message that grows old. It's a message that the world still needs to hear, and we need to be the bearers of that message, the good news. You know, the world could, or is in need, it stands in need of some good news. And that's the best news that we could ever give. And I hope that we will understand that we will never forget that'll be a part of our lives as we go forth and minister for the Lord in whatever area and whatever capacity He places us. We looked in this that we have called faith that replaces doubt. We have looked at the first few verses from verses 19 down to verse 23, and we saw the commission to fearful disciples. They were in a state of fear because they too had doubts. It's interesting that they were paralyzed by that fear. They essentially did not know what to do. They were behind closed, locked doors. No doubt they were discussing all the things that they had been told from Mary Magdalene and from others that had seen the Lord up until this point. And I'm sure that their minds were reeling as far as, is this true? Can this be possible? And so, again, there were probably as much doubt in their minds as we will see in the individual disciple that we look at in this next section. And so we come to this next section in verses 24 down through verse 29, and that is the confession of a skeptical disciple. The confession of a skeptical disciple. Let's begin in verse 24 of John chapter 20. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So, by the way, John's setting the time and the scene once again as he normally does. He's saying on this Sunday evening as they were gathered behind those closed doors at that particular time, Thomas was absent. Now, again, we do not have a listing of all of the disciples who were present, but we can somewhat maybe assume that all of them, all of the 11, the 10, were in attendance there, and Thomas was absent. It seems to be the case based upon what we read. But notice verse 25. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." Those are some great words, aren't they? And they were fully committed to that because of what? They had seen His side and His hands. We saw that in the previous section. And so they had seen Him. They had seen Him bodily. Again, it is reminiscent of the verses that I read to you last Sunday where John, in his epistle, he says, "Look, we are declaring something unto you as believers. We have seen Him. We have heard Him. We have touched Him." Do you recall those verses? In the outset of his epistle. He says, and so because of or based upon the fact that he is risen, that he is bodily risen, that we have seen him, and the senses that do not lie, all of those things, we can declare these truths unto you. And he starts his epistle that way. And so it's very reminiscent of that. But notice here, we have the first of all, here we have the good news in verses 24 and 25. Could there be any better news than this? Our Lord is alive. Again, we in our minds, having the privilege or the perspective of looking back on this event, we would say to ourselves, well, yeah, why wouldn't they believe it? He already told them, you recall, that he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He told them that he was going to see them again in chapter 16 and verse 22. Is this not a fulfillment? Yes, it is. Why did they still not believe the words that he had already told them? Because they doubted. They had allowed those things to creep into their minds. Again, as we said this morning, folks, listen, these men are not unlike you and I. And we have studied the Bible for years. But let me ask, are there moments? It's hard for us to admit it sometimes, isn't it? But are there moments where doubts begin to creep in a little bit? Where maybe the uncertainties are there? My friends, listen again. I want to encourage all of us tonight to go back to God's Word and believe in faith, believing the things that we know. Listen, that's faith. And call to our minds those things that we have been told, that we have been taught, that are written in God's Word. So the disciples in these verses, again, relay a message to Thomas. We have seen him. And we note in the last part of that verse, verse 25, the response from Thomas. He says, but he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the side, the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. And so what we have here is a strong, and this is allowed, by the way, in the Greek, you're allowed to have double negatives, and we have one here. And it could be translated this way, I will never, no, never believe it. That's pretty strong. He says, except I see the actual, tangible, physical evidence, I am not going to believe it. Well, again, the doubts that had pervaded the mind of Thomas, did it mean that he had thrown out everything? No, not necessarily. Again, as we said this morning, he is stumbling between the doubts. Doubt is defined as the mind between two places. And his faith was faltering. All of the things that he thought, as we mentioned, were gone. His Lord was gone. All the things that he had expected and hoped and anticipated had vanished away. I personally think the reason that Thomas wasn't with them in the first account that we see here in a moment is because I think he was so emotionally distraught about all of these things that had happened. I think that that is the reason that he was absent. He was so upset about these things, which, again, goes to the point that even though we see his weakness, even though we refer to him, I think somewhat unfortunately, is we have given him the title or the moniker of Doubting Thomas. When really all of them were in that situation. We see all of that, but I think we see here a disciple who was very much distraught because of his devotion and his deep understanding and all of those things that he had as a disciple. Quite frankly, I think he was just upset. And so he wasn't with them. But they didn't throw him out. They come and they tell him the good news. And he says, nope, I'm not going to believe it. I need to see the tangible evidence. Oh, how many are that way? How many of us sometimes say, no, I'm not going to believe. And we doubt the very Lord and God of creation. We doubt that He can handle our problems. We doubt the fact that all of the things that we go through on a daily basis, God, well, He doesn't understand, because the problem that I'm having, Pastor Gray, the thing that I'm going through right now is unique to the history of the world. Nobody's ever experienced. You ever thought that? Well, I know you're not going to admit it to me tonight, but you know what? I've thought that. I'll be transparent with you. Or at least I've acted that way. There are many times you go through these things, we think, nobody understands. And yet we can go to church and we can sing Nobody Understands Like Jesus. We can sing all the songs about it, but yet in the back of our minds we doubt. We come and we pray and we offer and we lay the things before the altar of the Lord. We pray, Thy will be done, but I just don't know if it's going to happen. I really doubt it. And yet we see the disciples, again, are no different in many cases from you and I in the modern church. They had doubts that again, assailed their minds and hearts. And Thomas was no doubt a part of that. One commentator describes him this way. He says, Thomas was a robust doubter. He would not be persuaded by the combined testimony of all the rest of the apostolic band. He had lived with them for years and knew them. He's talking about the other disciples. He knew them to be trustworthy people, but he still did not believe. Evidently, he had wondered what had got into them. For Thomas, the idea that a dead man was alive again was crazy nonsense. He was not going to fall for such a silly story. He could not understand why all the apostles, sensible men whom he knew well, had accepted it. That's where he is. And many times we see in the Christian life there are those who have been brought up with the truth and the gospel message. And my friends, they are no different than Thomas. Again, as I said at the outset this morning, here is a passage I think that many believers can identify with, but yet we will have a hard time admitting to it. How often have we played or been in the role or the mindset of Thomas? We're there often. And yet we have to again go back and remind ourselves of the faith that we have. Faith is what? The evidence of things not seen. Our Lord's going to mention that to Thomas and these men. And we have to remind ourselves what we base it upon. It's interesting, and I won't read you all of it, but I have a little book here. When I did a study several years ago on the apostles, that's a very fascinating study, by the way. I encourage you to do it. But and there are not a whole lot of books on the history of these men, for we know so little about them. But one book is called The Master and His Men by J. Stuart Holden. He was a preacher in the early part of the 20th century. And this is a great work. And I want to read you a little bit of what he says also about Thomas, because, again, we have so many concepts of him and who he was. But he says here, Thomas was a man who wouldn't sign the dotted line until he had read and reread the document. Faith came hard to him. Not that he distrusted people, but that he simply had to go slow until he knew beyond question that they were trustworthy. He had a questioning mind, which was as much a part of him as anything else in his makeup. He couldn't help it, and it isn't to be blamed for it. He was not the kind of man to be over-enthusiastic about anything, rather to be a bit distrustful of windy enthusiasm, especially in religious people about religion. He was the kind of man to whom life was serious business. He was the sort of person to whom new ideas are not overwelcome, but by whom once received, they are accorded tenacious fidelity. A really dependable man when you've got him, and Christ got him. Through all the days of his fellowship with the Master, this temperament of his, with its characteristic brooding pessimism, was under the transforming discipline of his creative care. Out of this raw material, this stiffish clay, he, the great artificer, produced the man we know Thomas actually became. And he ends it with a little bit of his history. Again, the amount of information we have on these men is so scant. And so some of it obviously comes from tradition. And with some of that, I would say this, you have to take it with a grain. But it is interesting to think about if these things are true. But Holden writes, and he said, tradition takes him eastward to Persia, India, and China. In India, the Syrian churches in Malabar are said to have been founded by him. Now, here's something very interesting. And again, I think you have to take it with a grain of salt for the most part. But it is interesting to think about. He says, it is believed also that he sought out the wise men and ministered and baptized them in the Christian faith. Be that as it may, Thomas justified the Master's confidence, and only the day will declare the great issues of his utter sincerity and its inexhaustible reward in the relationship with the risen Lord, which from that day he enjoyed. So we do know this, whether or not he actually ministered to the wise men mentioned in Scripture, we do not know. Again, that's simply tradition. But wouldn't it be neat to think about the fact that he did? And maybe there's a possibility. We simply don't know. But what we do know is this, is that he did minister for the Lord. And he went to the far east at that time. And they say that he died a martyr's death, and that as he was praying to the Lord on his knees, Thomas was run through with a spear and martyred for the sake of the Lord, doing his work and his will. That's who we're talking about here. So once again, as we've mentioned throughout this series, we have given you verses from the epistles of John and Peter. God did not see fit to allow any writing or anything like that of Thomas to come forth to be part of our scriptures, part of Holy Writ. But yet we see, as with Peter and John, we see a man transformed, my friends, by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a different person. And we see him transformed, by the way, in this passage which is before us. So secondly, let's look at that. The second appearance of Jesus to his disciples. It was 8 days later, and we notice that in verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, apparently the same place under the same conditions. And Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, and here's our phrase once again for the third time, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. So we see the invitation given to Thomas. And it's important to note here that Jesus was not present when Thomas made his bold declaration. His bold declaration was what? Well, we just looked at it. Except I see, I'm not going to believe. And that was his declaration to the other men. Our Lord was not present. But isn't it interesting that our Lord knew exactly the heart of Thomas? He knew the words that Thomas had uttered. He knew Thomas's heart. He knew that he was doubting and that he was also fearful like the others. And he goes right to the very source of that doubt and that fear. And he says, Thomas, here's what I want you to do. We have no way of knowing as to whether Thomas actually did it or not. But we do know this from the scriptures before us, is that this scene, I believe, changed his life completely. It completely changed Thomas's ministry and life from here on out. And so It's very interesting. Ryle, in his commentary, said, "It is impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple." You know, I had that same thought before I even read this comment by Ryle. I thought again, isn't it interesting that our Lord uses this same phrase that he had used twice before? He does not come to Thomas and say, "Thomas, you're the same one that said in a very weak and frail way, well, let's go with him to Jerusalem so we can die with him." You remember that? That is what I call the Eeyore attitude of Christianity. Okay? Can't you just see Thomas now? "All right, let's just go so we can die with him." That's Thomas. Thomas also, in chapter 14, he had the questions, and he was the one that voiced and said, "Lord, if you would just show us the way, then we'll know." What had our Lord been doing for 3 years? And now he goes a step further. "Except I see, I won't believe." And how does our Lord respond to that? "Thomas, get with it. Thomas, what's wrong with you?" No. Our Lord says the same thing. Peace. Well, Ryle goes on to say, he does not reject him or dismiss him or excommunicate him. He comes again at the end of a week and apparently for the special benefit of Thomas. He deals with him according to his weakness, like a gentle nurse dealing with a froward child. And we think about that, and isn't that the way our Lord deals with us? How many times do we doubt? How many times are we weak and frail, and we falter and we fall, and we sin before our Lord? And our Lord, with gentle hand and His merciful ways, He comes and He lifts us once again. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hands." Isn't that one of the most precious verses in Scripture? It's one that you and I can identify with. How many times have you fallen and sinned? We sing the song, and Pastor Brown has referenced it. Charles Wesley said, "He is there, and he is our gracious Lord, even with 1,000 falls." He talks about, he uses those words. It's probably more than that, isn't it? And he's still gracious. He's still compassionate. He is still loving towards us, just as he was to this disciple. My friend, that's our Lord. That's your Savior. That's who he is. And then we see the admonition in the last part of verse 27. I love this. The admonition to Thomas, again, it's not a harsh rebuke, but rather, again, it's an admonishment, and it's straightforward. And he says those great words. He says, "And be not faithless, but believing." Don't be faithless. Thomas, listen, you know what's right. You've heard it. You know the truth. It's been taught to you. Don't be faithless. Be believing. I can't think of a better phrase for the modern church than that. Those who know the Lord, and many times as weak as we are, and again, we let the doubts come over our hearts and our minds, and we're weak oftentimes. Why? Because we have forgotten the faith that we have in our Lord and who He is. And then we come to this verse. We come to verse 28, and we find the affirmation from Thomas. And this is why I say I think this was a life-changing event. We come to this verse, and it's hard for me. This is a hard verse. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." That's good stuff. My Lord and my God. There's two words there, kurios and theos. two common words. But here they were not common in the sense that he uses them. He recognizes fully who he's talking about now. He has gone from doubt to now faith. This faith is now full, and it has replaced the doubt. And it's all because of who he is, folks, and there's the key. When we start to doubt, my friends, look, let's not think about, well, what can I do better? Maybe that's part of it. But when we start to have doubts, and again, they come across our minds and hearts, what we need to do is focus on the Lord himself, on who he is and what he's done for you and what he has done in and through us because of his redemptive work on the cross. We will never solve and we will never relinquish the doubts if we're always focused on, well, how can I do it better? Our first thought should be, you know, the Lord is still on his throne. He has not eradicated that position that he has. He's still there. We need to trust in him for what he has done and realize who he is. You know, Paul talks about this, and I think there's so much to the phrase where he says this, that I may know him and the power of his what? Resurrection. Folks, there's so much to that phrase. There's so many implications for you and I because we serve a Lord. We have a Christ. We have a mediator who is on the right hand of the Father who rose bodily from the grave. My friends, there's so much to that. Do we understand that? Are we conscious of that? Again, one preacher said this. He said, Thomas rises from the lowest depths of doubt to the pinnacle of faith and declares, my Lord and my God. Again, the title of his deity. In essence, he proclaims, yes, it is Jesus, and yes, he is God. For one who is steeped in a monotheistic tradition, the confession is remarkable. John's purpose to demonstrate the deity of Christ climaxes in the confession of Thomas. That's interesting. John affirms that if unconvinced by his birth, life, works, and death, even a doubter like Thomas could find irrefutable proof of Christ's deity in his resurrection. Isn't that interesting? And I think that's why John includes it here in his gospel. He says, look, here was one who was convinced that, hey, I'm not going to believe unless I can see some tangible proof. He saw it. And he went from doubt to faith. John says, there you go. There you go. And then we see a last lesson from Christ to all of his disciples. The lesson from Jesus in verse 29. Again, he has the patience to keep on teaching them even here. And notice verse 29. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And notice this last phrase. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What a statement that is. We have a beatitude, as it were, here in John. This is the same word, makarios, that's used in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. The beatitudes is the same exact word. Blessed, happy, joyful are those who believe. And it declares that the individual is acceptable and he is favored by God because of that believing. We need to point out this, is that most believers, to understand this verse properly, think about it this way. Most believers have believed on Jesus without the physical confirmation that Thomas required. In fact, there were many in Christ's day who never got to see the hands and the side, but they believed. They took him at his word when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." When they heard him talk about those things. Christ's statement does not mean that believers who live after Jesus' ascension are superior to those who saw him in the flesh. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that it does guarantee their blessing by God. Those who can accept the things here in his word. Again, I go back to that definition or that meaning in Hebrews, the evidence of things not seen. We don't have the privilege. We are in a different time. The Lord has brought us to. We have not seen or touched the side or the hands. We haven't seen the nail-scarred feet of our Lord. But what? But we believe. And those who believe in that bodily resurrection, and we know that those wounds are real. My friends, he says here, and what an encouragement this is. And how it should cast away the shadow of doubt in your mind and heart tonight. Our Lord says, if you still believe in me, you're blessed. You're blessed. The question is, do you believe that tonight? Do you believe these things? And then let me mention here, thirdly, the conclusion from the author in these last two verses, 30 and 31. What we have here is this, is that these verses actually conclude the gospel proper. What we're going to look at as we enter into chapter 21 is that chapter 21 is actually an epilogue that is given to us. And there are some great things in chapter 21. I love it. But the gospel proper, as it were, ends with these two verses. And John waits till the end to remind us of the whole overarching purpose of the reason that he has written these things. And let's step back a minute. What has he done from the very first chapter till this one? He has basically said this. He has been almost like a lawyer in a courtroom, and he has offered to the reader what? He has offered proof and evidence of the fact that this person, this individual, Jesus of Nazareth, is not an ordinary man, he's God. John, how can you say that? How do you know that? And he begins in chapter 1, and he offers proof after proof after proof after proof. He says, here you go. Now you have to take the evidence that you have heard and you've seen, and you must do something with it. Notice verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I think that's a very interesting verse. He's going to write something similar at the very end in chapter 21. Here's what we must understand, folks, is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not exhaustive. They give us events that are particular to their premise or the purpose for which they write. But they are not exhaustive. And John's going to talk about that in chapter 21. In fact, who could write all of the things and put them into a volume of who Christ is and what it was like to be with him and all the things that they had seen and heard? Impossible. And so John here, he talks, or he admits in verse 30 that there was a limited scope of his writing. And that goes back to the fact that what? Every single thing that he mentions here, there were 8 miracles. Christ did many more than that. Why only 8? They go directly to the point that here is one who is God. All of the events, he selects them under the direction of the Holy Spirit to prove what? He is God. He writes all of these things selectively to prove that Jesus is God. I will not accept ever those who are considered quote-unquote scholars who can come away, and I've heard them say this, they will say, nowhere in Scripture does Jesus claim to be God. I will never accept that. And those who would make such a statement have never studied or read the book of John. And they're ignorant. My friends, you cannot get more clear than what we've had before us. That's why this book is still important for us today. It's significant for us. And of course, we come to this great verse. I love verse 31. And here it is. But these are written. These particular things, the miracles, all of the events are written. Why? Number one, that ye might believe that Jesus is the what? What does it say? The Christ. That word, of course, as you know, we'll review here a little bit, is the word Christos. It's the equivalent to Messiah. Okay? The Anointed One. That this individual is the Anointed One. I've written because of that. And he says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and here's number two, and that believing that fact, ye might have life through his name. Isn't that good? Amen, amen, Pastor Greg. Okay, I'm almost done. Stay with me. That is good stuff. They had to do something with the information that he has given us. And that message and that is what everyone who comes to this must do even now. Remember what I said in messages gone by? I could give a great subtitle to this series that we've done through John. And it would be this. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? We sing that gospel song. It asks the question. And then it uses a phrase in that song, and I love this, neutral you cannot be. Man, that is quite a message. That is the gospel of John. Here he is. We have given you proof. We've seen it. We've heard it. We've touched. We've handled. And now, what will you do with Jesus? Again, I go back to, I end where I began this morning. I want to read you a little bit of what Michael Whitmer says in his book, Despite Doubt. And I end with this. He says, unlike unbelief, which earns God's judgment, doubt receives his sympathetic shoulder. Jude 22 commands us to be merciful to those who doubt. As Jesus graciously stooped to give Thomas the evidence he demanded, so doubters need our compassion rather than condemnation. We saw that with our Lord, didn't we? We are kind to doubters because we know that the next time it could be us. No one enjoys the desert of doubt, but we may respond with hope and gratitude because we know that doubt is not necessarily the enemy of faith. Disobedience is. And I think that's a great reminder for us. And so the questions that we asked this morning, does doubt necessarily mean that there's complete unbelief? No. Does it mean that I have rejected everything? No. But it does mean that maybe our faith is faltering and that we need to do something as a believer. And I'm talking to believers here. It means that we have to ask the Holy Spirit of God to consciously remind us of what our Lord has done. We need to go back to the Scripture and lay it open. And, as it were, we reach forth and we touch His hands inside. No, we can't do it physically, but we can do it spiritually through His Word. And help Him to remind us of all the things that we know and continue in the things which we have learned. And maybe that faith will be rekindled. And that faith will replace that doubt. And when we come to God's Word, we too will say, "My Lord and my God."